Well, we've been so capably led into the presence of our Savior this morning to worship Him, and that's what we're here for this morning, is to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is Palm Sunday, the day that we celebrate and remember His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this entry into Jerusalem set in motion all the events of Passion Week. His betrayal, His arrest, His unjust trial, His unjust suffering and crucifixion, His death, His burial, and then as we move towards next week, we will celebrate His triumphant resurrection. The more I study Palm Sunday, the more it helps me to see the beauty of our Savior and the beauty of His Word. Turn with me to Matthew 21. That will be our text this morning. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. Those are all the texts about Palm Sunday, but we're going to focus on Matthew 21 this morning. But these accounts of Palm Sunday really show us the unity of God's Word, the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. It shows us Jesus, our coming King. We have often mentioned from this pulpit in this church the phrase "already but not yet." Already but not yet. And by that phrase, we mean that we see in the Scriptures, we see throughout Jesus' life and ministry, and throughout the church age, glimpses and tastes of the eternal kingdom. We keep getting these little tastes that we're like, oh, it's going to be like that, but 1,000 times 1,000 better than that. And this morning, as we come to this account of Palm Sunday, it is just that. It is a glimpse, a taste of what eternity will be like. And that's what I want us to see this morning. And we're going to do this by talking a little bit about the prophecies that led to this point, but mainly looking at the text and how those are a taste of that ultimate kingdom. And we're going to do all of that through the lens of worship. So let me read for us Matthew 21, verses 1 through 17, and then I'll pray and we'll dig into this text together. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we come to your word, our hearts are filled with thanksgiving. As we consider this text and this Passion Week that we are coming into, and especially as we consider Resurrection Sunday, oh, our hearts are full of your love, of your grace, of your mercy, which none of us deserve. Oh, we pour out our hearts to you. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus in this text, to see him in all his beauty and all his glory, and anticipate that day when we will be with him forever. Jesus, be magnified in your word this morning, we pray. Amen. What is worship? We use that word often throughout society and especially in the context of the church. A very simple definition that jumps out to me is this: a love of and a devotion to God. A love of and a devotion to God. It really comes from this term worth-ship, that he is worth an infinite amount. You can't add up his worth on a calculator. All the money in the world, all the cattle in the world, all the gold mines in the world don't come anywhere close to what he is worth. And so he is worthy of all of our praise, all of our adoration, of our hearts, of our lives. He is worthy of it all. Sadly, we skew this, and we end up giving our love and our devotion to lesser beings or lesser objects. This, in essence, is idolatry. And so I just want to give you a kind of a converse definition. That of idolatry would be this: a love of and a devotion to anything or anyone who is not God. And this person or this thing is given a priority in our hearts and lives over God. That's the essence of idolatry: loving someone or something more than we love God. Well, I want us to just focus this morning on worship. Worship of our God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. I want to look at six different things in our text that point us to worship. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 5, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved and the apostle, he wrote this about Jesus. He said, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." This is a clear statement. This is not ambiguous. This is not hard to understand. This is the Apostle John writing about the one whom he walked with for 3 years, whom he served, and who ultimately he was exiled for. This is a very clear and simple principle of Scripture. If a person knows Christ, if they love God, if they love Jesus Christ, that person will keep his commandments. It's not hard to understand. It's very straightforward. I'm not saying that that person will keep those commandments perfectly, but that will be the pattern of their life. They will consistently show their love of God by the pattern of their life, by obeying him. Now, people have muddied these waters throughout the centuries over and over again. Why? Because they want to make excuses for their own sinful lives, or because they want to make excuses for a loved one who has gone off the rails, so to speak, and is living a life of sin, and saying, well, it's okay because at one point in their life they prayed a prayer. That is not what this text says. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, they're a liar. It can't be any more plain than that. The one who knows Christ will love and keep his commandments. I want to show you this in our text right here, in its very simplest form. In verse 2, we have three imperatives. Remember, an imperative is a command. Three commands from Jesus. Jesus says to two of his disciples, we don't know which two, he says to two of his disciples, go, untie, and bring. Go, untie, and bring. Three out of the four Gospels use these same three words. Go to the village, untie the donkey and its colt, and bring it to me. It's very clear. It's not ambiguous, not hard to understand. Go, untie, and bring. Simple instructions. They couldn't mistake what he was telling them to do. But they could have made a lot of excuses. They could have said, well, what about whoever's donkey that is? Well, Jesus eliminated that excuse. He said, tell them that the master has need of it and they'll let you use it. And so, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Isn't it simple? These are his disciples. They love him, and what do? They obey him. They went and did as Jesus had directed them. Such a simple act of devotion. They worshiped Jesus by their obedience. True worship leads to obedience, and obedience is true worship. Now, just on a bit of a side note, why did Jesus ride on the foal of a donkey? There's lots of reasons, a lot of significance to that. But the most significant reason is given to us right here in our passage in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. What prophet is this? This is Zechariah. Some 500 years earlier, he had made this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah would be coming on the foal of a donkey. And so once again, this points us to the unity, the infallibility, the inerrancy of Scripture, and the divinity of Jesus Christ, that he indeed is God. So secondly, I want to show us the worship of creation in verse 7. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Listen to Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, like Zechariah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, through whom Jesus, he also created the world. Jesus is God. Jesus, God the Son, is the one who is our creator. In Mark's account, Jesus, in describing the colt that they were untying, says it is a colt on which no one has ever sat. No one has ever sat. Now, there's enough horsemen and women in our midst to know that you don't just ride on a foal, not only one that has never been broken, but one that has never been sat upon. Some might argue that from Matthew's account here in verse 2, we see that there's two donkeys. There's not just one. There are two donkeys. There is a mare and a colt. So someone might argue, well, maybe there is somebody that is good at leading the mare and the colt is willing to follow along and just walk very gently and kindly with its very first rider it's ever had on its back. Well, first of all, I doubt it, but it might be possible, maybe out here in the beautiful plains of South Dakota, if they were all alone. But that's not the case. What is the case? The case is that they were going down into the bustling city of Jerusalem at Passover. Over a million people in the city. Noise like you can't imagine. And they're going down this narrow road that is lined with lots of people. Crowds of people. And they're yelling, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And what are they doing? They're waving palm branches. You don't think that's going to spook a foal that's never had somebody on its back? There's no way that that's going to happen without that foal either getting spooked or just sitting down and not moving. But sure enough, they keep coming down, and this foal carries him down into Jerusalem. Psalm 8, which is a messianic psalm, and we'll reference that again in just a minute, it says this about Messiah: "You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea." You don't think this foal falls in that category? It certainly does. Jesus, the Creator, has dominion. And God, in his amazing sovereign plan, put this donkey and this foal right there at this specific time in history for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." The creation knows its creator, and this foal knows that it's carrying its creator, the one who has dominion over it. Job 39, verses 5 through 7, this is God getting after Job, correcting Job. And he says, "Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns," that is, the donkey, "scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver." Do you not think that God gave the donkey his temperament? God is in control of all things. All creation worships God. Again, let me remind us that we're talking about the already but not yet. All of creation is praising God, but not yet as it will one day be when the lion will lay down with the lamb. Consider that. The wolf will lay down with the lamb or the calf. These are amazing things that this is pointing us towards. And the disciples, what did they do? They laid their cloaks on the donkey, but the crowds, they laid their cloaks on the road. And so I want to point to the worship of the nations here in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. "Most of the crowd," don't miss that word crowd, "spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Who was in this crowd? Primarily, it would have been Jews who were in Jerusalem for the Passover. We know this from what they're shouting. Hosanna means "save us now." and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know where that comes from? It comes from Psalm 118, which in God's good providence we read in our men's prayer breakfast this last week. Psalm 118, which is this beautiful messianic psalm. And so the Jews would have recognized Jesus fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah, and they would have responded with this messianic psalm of praise. But even within the Jews, they would have been from all over the Roman Empire. Acts 2, Luke gives us this hint that within those Jews, they came from all over the Roman Empire at that time. And then he adds this, that some of them were proselytes, that is, they were Gentile converts to Judaism. So follow what I'm saying here is there are a lot of Jews, and now we're saying that there are proselytes, that is, they were Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. So that the umbrella is getting a little bit bigger here. And then listen to this from John 12, verse 19. As the Pharisees look upon this scene, they're jealous and they say this to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." They recognize that he is coming not just to the Jews, but to the world. They're saying the whole world is going after him. And then the next verse, beginning of verse 13, says, "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, as in some Gentiles." So here we have Jews and Gentiles worshiping this coming king. Now, do we believe that this entire crowd are true believers, true followers of Christ? Absolutely not. Far from it. Because within just a few days, they're going to turn around because they're crying, many of them are crying for a political Messiah. They want him to free them from the bondage of the Romans. And so when that doesn't happen, it doesn't take place like they thought it would, they turn on him. But ultimately, this crowd shows us what will ultimately happen when everyone will recognize that Jesus is Messiah. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see, ultimately, all mankind will recognize that Jesus is Christ. He is the Messiah. I'm not preaching universalism. I'm not saying everyone will come to faith in Christ, because some will recognize it and they will shun away from him in terror and they'll cry for the rocks to fall on them. But those of us who have bent the knee before we have died or before he returns will rejoice that our King is here. And we'll see the culmination of all of that in the book of Revelation at the end of our sermon. Fourthly, I want to point out the true worship versus the false worship that we see as Jesus goes into the temple. Look at verses 12 and 13. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Now, what may have begun as a service to pilgrims who maybe couldn't bring their sacrifices from a long distance, so they set up shop to help those pilgrims, but it quickly turned into this shrewd money-making machine where they would deny anyone from using their own sacrifice. They would say, "Oh, that one is not good enough." They would pay them pittance for it. They would run it back around the back corner, and they would bring it back and put it in a cage and resell it for more of a price as a pure, spotless lamb or pigeon, whatever the case might be. It turned into this shrewd money-making machine, and it was all controlled by the priests. Those who should have been guarding the temple, Those who should have kept the temple from being desecrated or being trivialized became the perpetrators of gross hypocrisy. They pretended holiness and righteousness, but scarcely, if at all, could they hide their greed and their profiteering off of the worship of Yahweh. And Jesus indicts them. What was to be a house of prayer for all peoples, he says, you have turned into a robber's den. This house of prayer for all the peoples comes from Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7. And you can just note in there that this all the peoples is speaking of all the nations. We are talking about worship of holiness versus false worship of hypocrisy. Holiness versus hypocrisy. Let me ask you this. Who is the most passionate worshiper that you know of? Is it Michael W. Smith or Chris Tomlin or the Gettys or your favorite worship leader? Is it a great preacher like Billy Graham or John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or Chuck Smith or R.C. Sproul? Is it one of the reformers, maybe Calvin or Luther or Zwingli? Maybe it was one of the disciples, Paul or Peter or John or Andrew. Maybe they were the most passionate worshipers that have ever been. Maybe you say, no, it is my grandma who loved the Lord better than anyone I've ever known, who loved the Word of God and who imparted that to others. I would say none of the above. None of the above. The most passionate worshiper is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He comes in and in holiness, in zeal for the house of the Lord, he comes in and he overturns the tables and he throws out the money changers. He's not singing praise songs, but he is worshiping God. He's saying, this is going to be a house of prayer for all the nations. It's not a robber's den. This is passionate worship. Now, before you go start flipping over tables, remember that you're not Jesus. Neither am I. And so we have to keep that in perspective. Not to say that we shouldn't rebuke false teachers and guard the teaching of the church, the Word of God, but we have to be careful because we're not Jesus. So Jesus shows his worship of God the Father by cleansing the temple. And then look what happens, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. So beautiful. Where just minutes ago, it was full of all this raucous and this chaos, this conniving, scheming, taking someone's money, deceiving them. Now, there are blind people and lame people that come to Jesus in the temple courts, and he's healing them. What is this about? Well, the same chapter, Isaiah 56, that I just mentioned, verse 8, says, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel. These are the outcasts. These were those who were the unclean. They weren't to be at the temple. They couldn't go inside and worship. And so Jesus meets them in the temple courts, and he's healing them. He's showing them love. He's showing them compassion. I want to just take you on a little tour of Matthew to show you this compassion of Jesus. Matthew 9. Turn with me to Matthew 9. Beginning in verse 10. This is right as he has called Matthew to follow him. Matthew, who was a tax collector, Jesus calls him to follow him, and then he goes to his house. Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus is making a clear contrast. You are focusing on outward, external worship, sacrifice, external sacrifices. What I'm calling for is mercy, showing love to the outcasts, caring for those, the blind and the lame. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, verse 34. This is Jesus teaching about the final judgment. Verse 34, he says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" He's saying, true worship of God the Father, of the Son, is ministering to those who are in need. What did James say? James, in his writings in James 1:27, "Religion," or true worship, "that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." He doesn't say religion, true worship, is an external form of religion. He says it's visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let's look at one more thing about true worship versus false worship in verses 15 and 16. Back in Matthew 21, verses 15 and 16. "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.'" I love that. Jesus says, "Yes, I know exactly what they're saying. I hear it, and I know exactly what they're saying, and I'm not going to stop them. Because they are fulfilling Scripture from Psalm 8:2. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." I absolutely love our children's message. I love all of the kids. I mean, there was 25 kids up here this morning. How precious. Jesus is saying, we need to have a simple, childlike faith. These guys were indignant. How dare you accept the praise of children in the temple that are praising you as the coming, or as the come Messiah? That doesn't fit our form. That's not the way our tradition says it should be. And Jesus blows their tradition out of the water, and he accepts the praise. This is heart versus form. True worship comes from the heart. It is not a mere external form. What did Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? John 4:23, "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Spirit and truth. This is true worship. It's not about a location. It's not about a special form or ceremony that you go through. It's about worshiping him in spirit and truth. So what about you? What about us in this room? Are we true worshipers? Or is ours a show like the leaders of Israel? You see, Jesus came on a lowly donkey as he rode into Jerusalem, offering his life as an atonement for sinners, offering himself as their king. And that offer still stands. That offer still stands for you and for me. He can and will be king of your life. You can worship him now and forever. Because believe me, he is coming again, and next time it's not going to be on a donkey. It's going to be on a white horse, coming, conquering, and to conquer, and the opportunity will be over. Today is the day of salvation to truly worship him. I want to show you the culmination of all of this, because as I said, we're talking about the already, but not yet. I want to show you the culmination of this in Revelation chapter 7. Turn to Revelation 7. I know you thought I was done, but I'm not. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 9. This is beautiful. This is glorious. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From where? From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. See, we had a taste of this in his coming into Jerusalem. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with what? Palm branches in their hands. Do you see the worship? He was showing himself as the ultimate king, and now here he is. And crying out, verse 10, with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They're not crying out anymore, save us now. Now they're saying, there's our Savior right there. He's standing right before us. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Verse 11, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And I have to show you one other passage, chapter 21 of Revelation. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Jesus, in our passage in Matthew, he was going down into Jerusalem. Now he is coming down with Jerusalem. How beautiful. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And listen to this next verse. I know many of us have lost loved ones, and we've gone through trials. Verse 4. He will wipe away every, hear that word, every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Look over same chapter at verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city. Huh. In Matthew 21, he goes in and he cleanses the temple. He's zealous for true worship of God. But verse 22, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. No longer do we need to go to a place. He is with us. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is what awaits us if we know Jesus is our Lord and Savior. The only way to be at this worship ceremony, this worship service, is to be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth today. Can you do that? Do you know Him? Or is it just form? Is it just a service that we go to? Or is your heart for God? Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we have seen You in all Your glory this morning. How beautiful that You gave us a taste that first time You came down on a donkey into Jerusalem. You showed us what true worship was. And now You are seated at the right hand of Your Father. And one day soon You are coming back to take us to be with You forever. Oh, may that worship service that's going to go on for eternity, may it begin right now in our hearts. We thank You for all You have done for us, for You are worthy. We praise You and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.